At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmapheth, for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, toward the Dung Gate. Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Jerusalem followed them, along with many others, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also many more with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the Gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah Gate, the Fish Gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate. At the Gate of the Guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests with their trumpets and their associates. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside a portion for the descendants of Aaron. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent.
Don't you just love it when a plan comes together? To coin a phrase. When a project's completed, maybe a work project that it's kind of stretched out in front of you, and you've finally got there, you finally pressed the send button on your computer or whatever it is, and you think, I've done it. Or maybe it's a building project in your house, or maybe it's a gardening project, and you think, well, that's over for another day. Maybe it's a plan for a party, and you were looking forward to it, or maybe fearful of it, and finally it was there, and it was gone, and you put your head on the pillow in the evening and you think, that was okay. Maybe actually it's just coming to the end of a day and a feeling that you've achieved something, or perhaps in some cases just got through the day. Well, here in Nehemiah chapter 12, a plan has come together.
And it's time to note and to celebrate and give thanks for that fact. It's worth us looking back, however, just 10 pages or so to chapter 1 to find out what the plan was and refresh our memory over what Nehemiah was aiming at in the first place. So just look back at chapter 1 and pick up verse 1 with me, and we'll review just exactly what his goal was. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men and questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then jump with me. We're not going to read the whole detail of his prayer, but jump with me to chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year, so some 3 or 4 months later, of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" We're about 400 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And we're in the Middle East. And the Persian, first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then the Persians have basically conquered that whole area of the Middle East. And Jerusalem was destroyed. And even some 80 years before where Nehemiah chapter 1 is, as they had gone back, still it was a terrible mess and not properly rebuilt, and the temple had kind of been reconstructed and the worship of God was happening, but still things were in a very sorry state, and Nehemiah's breaking his heart. He's in the service of the Persian king, the most powerful man in the area. He's a kind of superpower of his day. And Nehemiah is the man for the moment. He loves the Lord. He's never been to Jerusalem, but he loves the Lord and he longs to see the worship restored and his people thriving again because he longs God's plans to be fulfilled. Well, that was where we started. And now here in chapter 12, the great news is it's no longer a ruin. The walls are repaired and the gates are back in their place. And to some extent, the houses are rebuilt. And we saw last week that even the population has been reestablished. Things are going really well. And Nehemiah's prayer for the Lord's help has been answered with a great big yes. And actually, that's the point. Over these intervening 10 chapters or so, we've seen a very great deal of hard work and stress, of building work and of military and diplomatic strategy. At times, as we've gone through this book of Nehemiah, it really has been touch and go as to whether that prayer is going to be answered or whether they're going to be completely overrun by enemies. They have enemy peoples, north, south, east, and west. And there's only 50,000 or so of them, approximately the population of Chippenham. And they're trying to put together a city that once was the center of millions, but it's been done. There were enemies without and opposition within, but finally it's been done and they're ready to continue. Again, we saw last week that the key activity of this national home of Jerusalem was the worship of the Lord, the God of the Bible. In fact, generations of people have worshipped him in Jerusalem. And while you and I now don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, praise God, actually, the whole situation that we're looking at, albeit 2,400 years ago or more, then it serves and served as one big arrow pointing us to the eternal home of every Christian in the new creation. If you can imagine a timeline for a moment, and we sit around about here, and the Lord Jesus is about here, and what's happening is around about here. And they just knew they wanted to honor God going forwards and to fulfill his plan for the world. They knew there was a rescuer coming, but they didn't quite know his name and how that was going to work out. But they knew that God had promised from history past that the whole world would be blessed through this people. And so they wanted to honor him. And actually what they did serves as a great model, a picture, a big arrow pointing forwards for us to the new creation and glory, the home of everyone, one day, who trusts the Lord Jesus. where we will all gather around and worship the Lord together in perfect, wonderful unity. But for Nehemiah and his colleagues, there was still one last thing to do. They wanted to say thank you. They needed to acknowledge for one another and for all the world to see and hear, and most of all for the Lord to hear, that they were deeply grateful to him for all that he had done and for everything that had come about and for all that was happening that belonged to and was with the help of the Lord. So they started with an act, a very dramatic act of dedication. That's the first point. It was dedication. Just pick up verse 27 of chapter 12 with me again, and we'll just review what it says. At the dedication, or we might call it consecration, of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with music of cymbals and harps and lyres. The musicians were also brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites and from Bel-Gilgal and from the area of Geba and Azameth. For the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. And when the priests and the Levites purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people and the gates and the wall. So this consecration, this dedication of the wall that they have rebuilt around the city, was effectively a kind of statement of handing it over to God. That's what they were doing. They were saying, Lord, this wall now belongs to you. It's for your use, for your honor, for everything a part of your plan. They wanted to acknowledge that they had been doing this first and foremost, not for themselves. There was a military strategy going on. They did want to be able to worship God in freedom from enemies piling down on them. But actually, it wasn't just their interest. They didn't all live there all the time. They wanted to do it for him. And yet, there are so many projects that we undertake that we might be inclined to think, well, somehow by doing this building project or that, by this work, I'm working my way to heaven. No. What was going on here in Nehemiah was no vain attempt, for most of them at least, to work their way to heaven. It was a sincere desire, as Nehemiah had prayed, to rebuild the city in which the Lord could be worshipped in his sovereign plan for his people and his plan for the world to progress. I've said already, they couldn't know the detail on that timeline of what God's plan for the world was going to look at like going forward. But can I point this out? That 400 years later, or 400 years after they had rebuilt this wall and consecrated it and marched around it, we're going to see 400 years later, the Lord Jesus would come and minister and eventually be crucified outside those same walls to rescue men and women and boys and girls from all over the world, of every tribe and people and language, who put their trust in him. As with so many parts of God's eternal plan being worked out, it is right to say that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, we trust as Christians in, depended in part on what they did. Now, that's difficult for us to get our heads around, and you might want to object, but had they not done this, there may well have been no Jerusalem by the time the Lord Jesus was a 12-year-old boy to debate with the teachers of the law in the temple. There may well have been no temple left for him to go and minister in. There may well have been no walls for him to be crucified outside of. So this is God's wall, around God's city, for God's plan. And they couldn't understand all of it, but that at least is what they were acknowledging. Very often we find, don't we, that as we serve God faithfully, putting his word into practice in our lives, desperately struggling, knowing we're failing, he takes what we've done with a sincere but inadequate attempt, and later, maybe 10, 20, 30, maybe we won't see it till eternity, we find that actually we are to judge nothing before the appointed time, because what we did was a part of his plan that was extraordinarily used way beyond our imagination. And for that reason, verse 30, they went through, because it belonged to God, they went through all of the Old Testament rituals, the law's rituals of purification. They weren't attempting to purify the wall and one another from the sort of things we think about purity. They weren't trying to get rid of bacteria or remove all the viruses from the wall. That would have been something to achieve, wouldn't it? They didn't have bacteriology 2,500 years ago. But no, what they were acknowledging was that God is sinless, and therefore they were making the point that sinlessness is what they're attempting. They know they can't manage it. Nehemiah doesn't give us the details, but we know from the Old Testament books of Leviticus and Numbers, which had been read out for them over the previous year in the different festivals that they'd had, they knew that purification was going to involve, well, all sorts of things. It was going to involve ceremonial washing. It was going to involve washing of clothes. It was going to involve holding themselves back from sexual relations with their wives and their husbands. It would mean maybe sacrifice for sin. It was going to mean a whole lot of ritual stuff designed to focus the mind and put the energy into the fact that God is holy, and just at this special moment, I'm going to focus on and I'm going to serve him. Now, again, thankfully, as Christians, we don't have to go through all of this now. But not because we start any more pure than they did. We definitely don't. But because of what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross, the final sacrifice for sin in whom we have put their trust. All of the sacrifices, all of the temple, all of the exercises that they were going through was pointing forward in a way they couldn't understand, but pointing forward at least in part to that center point of history, the cross, where the Lord Jesus would pay the final sacrifice for sin and grant us real purity so that as we come to him and put our faith and trust in him, he takes all of our grottiness, helpfully illustrated with a mobile phone. He takes all of our, very relevant, he takes all of our grottiness, and as we put our trust in him, swaps it for his purity. We don't have to go through all of that purification stuff now, because Christ has done it all on the cross for us. They couldn't know that, but they were pointing towards that. As Hebrews chapter 4 puts it, we can come boldly to God's throne. Because of Jesus, we find it to be a throne of grace. They could only long for such access as that. They were fearful where we don't need to be in the same way. And thus they were still going through all of this. However, we too must acknowledge that all the grace that we have, all the access that we have, all the goodness of God that we know is down to him. There's a really helpful way that the Apostle Paul summarizes it in the New Testament. Maybe you turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Paul, as he writes to the Roman Christians in page 800, if you're using one of the church blue Bibles. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he summarizes all of God's amazing rescue plan for us in the Lord Jesus and how it all is wrapped together in this astonishing sovereignty to bring people from every tribe and language and nation together. And then he summarizes it with these words in verse 33 of Romans 11. Having looked back at it all, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And having acknowledged his grace, Paul continues with a call to every Christian that everything we have should be dedicated to God. That's what's going on here. Therefore, he says, chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Listen, says Paul, to New Testament believers. He says, listen, look back at all that God has done, and then acknowledging all that he's done, dedicate your whole lives. As the founder of the Salvation Army put it when asked to describe what was the key to his life, he drew a circle on the floor in chalk, stood in the circle and said, very simply, I can put it this way, everything inside the circle belongs to God. That was what Paul was calling for. That's what these guys were attempting to point out. course, the problem with living sacrifices, as we know, is that we like to crawl off the altar. Back in Jerusalem, however, having purified themselves, they did the same ceremonial purifying of the walls and gates, probably by sprinkling with water, even by blood of a sacrifice. And all the priests and the helpers and the Levites and the singers assembled, and they were ready to say, God, this belongs to you. It was a great moment of dedication and consecration. A great intention. A great arrow pointing forwards. Yeah. But look what happens next. They started that point of dedication, verse 31, with thanksgiving. It's the next point. Nehemiah says, I had the leaders of Judah go up on the top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks, one to proceed on top of the wall to the right towards the dung gate, and one, as we go on to read verse 38, going to the left. Now, there's a problem. And the problem is, we don't know where he started, actually. I had a map that we've not been able to put up this morning, but roughly speaking, from the way he describes it in these intervening verses, we can get the idea that the ones who went to the right, the first lot, led by Ezra, the teacher of the law, followed roughly from the valley gate, if you've any knowledge of the, or you've got a Bible diagram in the back of your Bible somewhere, led, roughly speaking, following the route that Nehemiah had originally followed the night when he'd first arrived, back in chapter 2, to inspect how broken the wall was. They went all the way round and came all the way back up, singing and bashing their cymbals and playing harps and having a wonderful time praising God all the way until they got to the temple. And Nehemiah and the choir that he was following, Ezra led his choir, Nehemiah was following his, along with the rest of the leaders, went to the left and similarly went up to the temple. It would have been the most amazing sight. They've rebuilt this wall. The wall is roughly over 2 meters wide. In fact, the wall would be a similar width to the platform on which I'm standing, I guess. And so there they were, with a great drop on one side and a great drop on the other. No fences in those days. And they were playing their cymbals and playing their harps and tooting their trumpets and singing for all they were worth, that God is marvelous. It would have been a great sight. Two great choirs with their instruments, one led by a great Bible teacher, the other followed by the city governor, singing God's praise and songs of thanksgiving and walking along the top of the newly built wall, which was, we're told, as I say, just over 2 meters tall. And there was no ambiguity about it. They're making this declaration. This belongs to God. God is great. Maybe they were singing songs like Psalm 48. You can read it later. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just these last few verses of Psalm 48, some commentators reckon were written for this occasion. Walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Can you get the atmosphere as you read those words? This God is our God. That's what they're saying as they're walking around playing their music and shouting. Verse 39 of our passage tells us what happens next. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs gave thanks and then took their places in the house of God in the temple. So he says, Nehemiah, I did, together with half of the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, and Minimim, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hanani with their trumpets, and also Masiah, Shemaiah, Eliza, Uzi, Jehan, Ahan, Milkijah, Elam, and Ezer. And there they were in the temple, wonderfully rejoicing. But that wonderful rejoicing, as I've described it, bashing the cymbals and playing the trumpets and playing the harp and singing their hearts, I don't get the idea that as they went along the top of the wall, these guys were disorganized. Far from it. This was not a jamboree. Verse 42 tells us the choir sang under the direction of Jezariah. You see, their thanksgiving to God, who were just enabled to do all that they had done, wasn't just what some might call a sacrifice of praise. It was organized. It was deliberate. If it's going to be worth doing, it's worth doing really well. And it wasn't just a noise, verse 43. On that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. And it wasn't just the leaders and the choirs that were singing. Look at verse 42 again. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Can you get the mind's eye picture of what's going on? This is a whole city come together, and they just want to say, Lord, you're great. Look what you've done. This is fantastic. We're so grateful. And it says the people could hear them doing it from miles away. It's a lovely scene. But hang on just a minute. Atmosphere as it is and exciting as it is, surely you want to say, well, hang on, they're thanking God, but who did all the work? These guys have got bloodied hands and calluses where they've been lifting stones. All those blood, sweat, and tears, all that diplomacy that Nehemiah has been up to, all the military strength, the fact that at one point in the middle of this terrifying exercise where they were surrounded north, south, east, and west, they were building with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Can you imagine how terrifying it would have been? Well, they didn't even take their clothes off to go to the toilet, it says, for going for water. But you get the idea. Where they had injured backs, no doubt, and sleepless nights, certainly, and filthy clothes. And they didn't go home for weeks on end. They did this themselves. So why are they giving thanks to God? Well, it's a good question. To say it belonged to God, they've done it for God, is one thing, but to thank him? Well, that's another, isn't it? Yeah, aren't we always right to acknowledge not just the Lord's ownership of what we have, but also his enabling of it? As you think about your possessions, and I think about mine, I don't know, anything from a watch to the house, to the car, to everything. It's right to say, Lord, this belongs to you. But it's our blood, sweat, and tears, isn't it? Well, do you know, it's really easy for us to take all that he gives us for granted. Yet it's he who made the world and everything in it, and us in the first place. It's he who brought us to birth. It's he who keeps the world turning and the sun shining. It's he who, in the context of Nehemiah 12, established Jerusalem as a place for his name and the possibility of temple sacrifices so that people could be pointed towards true forgiveness. Let alone those who kept them safe from the craftiness of their enemies. And what's the alternative like? It's really interesting to watch the contrast of people who don't say thank you to God. And in contrast, in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, there was one of the king of Persia's predecessors, a terrible evil man by the name of Belshazzar, was condemned by the hand. You remember this story? Condemned by the hand that appeared at the end of a feast and wrote on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. And when no one could understand those words, they called old Daniel. He could well have been someone that Nehemiah knew personally. They called old Daniel, and Daniel came limping into Belshazzar's hall. And Daniel looked at this evil king and he said to him these words. It's Daniel 5, if you want to reference it sometime. He said to the evil king, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank from them, and you praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, of iron and wood, of stone, who cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin, which translated means weighed in the balances and found wanting. And his kingdom ended that night, and actually the Persians took over. See, the challenge of what these guys were doing here in Nehemiah 12 was obvious. Not only were they saying, this belongs to you, Lord, but thank you, Lord, that we've been able to do it in the first place. Because in the end, everything we have is down to you. Everything. And the challenge for us is this. How often do you say thank you and count the blessings that we enjoy? For all that we have, for all of his grace and help and love and goodness and peace of heart, we deserve none of it, none of it. In indeed, as often we reference in prayer, we deserve only his condemnation. The way we treat him or mistreat him is shameful all the time. The decisions we make without him, the priorities we set. All of us, says Paul in the New Testament, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When I get up every morning, it's only because he is Lord and his mercies are new. I don't deserve them, and I have done nothing worthy of receiving them, from the food we eat to the clothes that we wear to the things we enjoy, let alone, in very direct sense, the legacy of peace we have in this country to be able to enjoy the things we do. Because of his grace, we don't deserve. Look, for some in our church family right now, some watching online as well, right now, life is going really well. And it's easy to say thank you. For some in our church family, some trying to watch online right now, it's really hard. But all of us can thank him that all that we have is his, and all that he's given us, even what we do have, it's all from him. Now, our world is really quick to complain. People who aren't Christians will regularly say to me, "Yeah, I don't believe in that God of the Bible. Look what he hasn't done. Look what prayer he didn't answer. Look how miserable my life is because..." And I want to say, hang on a second. Just hold on. See, he hasn't done what you wanted. Maybe. But what about the things he has done? None of us deserve what we have, ever. Students of history will tell us that even the freedom to complain is because of believers who have gone before us here in the UK making that possible. People who have been martyred for their faith so that we can meet in freedom like this. We deserve none of it. Well, Nehemiah and his friends were determined that they weren't going to make that mistake. There was dedication and there was thanksgiving. And more to the point, actually, there was continuity. Just look on at our passage for a second. Nehemiah knew, you see, that if this was going to continue as God deserves and as they should, then it would then be for priests and Levites and singers who wouldn't be able to return to farming, which is what they'd been doing to sustain themselves. They were going to need the rest of the community to help and keep it all going. And they'd need to be supported, as had been intended by their ancestors. So, verse 44 of our passage of Nehemiah 12, he didn't just leave them making a noise and enjoying themselves, but no, he drew them immediately to understand that dedication and thanksgiving had implications and should lead to contributions. The Lord didn't just want their voice and emotions. He wanted the material shared too so that he could use it for his glory. Because the worship of God to happen continually requires organization and order and people who would mean those needed supporting. Verse 44 of our passage. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, the first fruits of tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God in the service of purification, as also did the musicians and gatekeepers according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, meaning 1,000 years before, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praising and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, when Nehemiah chapter 12 is happening, all Israel contributed daily portions for the musicians and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. They were making sure that they gave to God so God's praise could continue. This wasn't just a flash in the pan, and Nehemiah was desperate it wouldn't be just a flash in the pan. Again, we don't have to go to a temple and we don't have priests, but the ordered and organized worship of the Lord together needs people whose job it is to do it. Which is why, as a church family, we organize ourselves as we do and give offerings to support the ministry that we exercise. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, don't muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. Or to put it another way, the spiritual worship of God isn't just our mouths and our hearts. It involves our pockets as well. See, Nehemiah was determined to hand over this finished work as well as it could be handed over. He was desperate that this continued because God deserved more than just simply a moment of adulation and praise. Listen, it's very easy for us to come together on a Sunday and have a lovely time singing and praising and enjoying and encouraging. But when we train preachers, the question we always ask one another is, what does it mean in the office on a Tuesday afternoon in the rain? Because if this doesn't have implications for the ordinary days, for the normal days, for the days when we don't feel like praising, then we need to go back again and look at it again. The implication for us is that this, everything belongs to God. We can thank Him all the time. We can aim for continuity. But the continuity, most of all, is that little incident just there at the beginning of chapter 13, which just seems so terribly out of place in the midst of all this celebration. Just glance with me again at chapter 13, and you'll see that it was continuity with God's word. See, as we finish chapter 12 and open chapter 13, here is Nehemiah cracking the whip again in the organization of what's going on. And what does he make them do at the end of this lovely day? He gets them to open their Bible and read out how to honor God with themselves, with their bodies again. On that day, quite specific, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. And then he describes what they've done and how they respond. Now, we've covered this problem of interracial marriage before. And the issue was not racism. Far from it, actually. Rahab and Ruth were ancestors of the Lord Jesus and ancestors of King David from some of the tribes mentioned here, Ruth in particular. The problem wasn't interracial marriage as we might understand it now. It wasn't racism, it was syncretism. In other words, the mixing of religions where people from Moab worshipped a god called Chemosh that required the sacrifice of children to worship him. What Nehemiah and Moses' law said was, you can't let people with that belief into mix with God's people, because if you do, what will happen is that God's people will be drawn to sacrifice their children, quotes the Lord's children, to the god Moab. You can't do that kind of syncretism. You can't say, well, a bit of this, a bit of that, it'll be all right, it'll do. That's actually what happened with the Samaritans, and it went very badly. No, it wasn't racism, it was syncretism, where people are called to worship the Lord. And this intermarriage thing is just a key example. Nehemiah stops them on that day. They've had this wonderful, lovely day of dedicating the wall, and they've walked around and they've sung their praise and they've been in the temple and they've opened the temple storerooms and it all gets filled up. And what happens? He says, hang on a minute, everybody, let's open the Bible because some of you are doing this. It's got to stop. If you want to know more about that, we dealt with it at the end of the book of Ezra, where there's a whole chapter on it on the 16th of January, and it's on the website if you want to listen. But the point is here that Nehemiah is about to leave them, as we will see in 2 weeks' time when we open this book next, God willing. And as he does so, he leaves them with the best legacy possible. Yes, the wall belongs to God. Yes, they did say thank you to God. Yes, they're aiming at continuity. But how is that achieved? By opening God's word. And the message is clear. Keep going. Keep dedicating. Keep thanking. Keep going with the Lord. And you do that by keeping his word opening and listening to his voice. Do you know, that's not just a great message for them. It's a great message for us, isn't it? We need to keep listening to his voice. And yet, let me give you a heads up. We're going to see in the last chapter in 2 weeks' time that they didn't do it. Their history testified that great starts don't necessarily lead to great finishes. The New Testament, there's a really sobering line that says, he who thinks he stands should be careful because he's going to fall. It's such a lovely day. When I was a kid, I was taught Rudyard Kipling's If poem. Do you know that? you can keep your head when all around you and so on. I loved the poem till I discovered Kipling was an atheist, a really committed atheist, and it kind of put me off a bit, to be honest, because his worldview was different from mine. And yet, there is a line in it that says, if you can look at triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same. In other words, lovely days don't make a lifetime. You need effort to keep going. You need determined zeal to open God's word and say, Lord, this is a terrible day. I'm having a terrible time, but I want to hear your voice. Great starts don't necessarily lead to great finishes. They needed something more. And something more was coming. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, and he looked back at this kind of history and more, and he said, listen, all of this stuff that happened so long ago, said Paul, it was written for us this side of the cross, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We have the privilege of looking back at this and learning from it. Well, let's make sure that we learn well.